topic of study. We're going to go over about 21 or 22 different rules of Bible study. Okay, rules of Bible study. Some of the rules are pretty simple. Some of the rules are kind of involved. Some of the rules are so involved that we'll study them by themselves in a separate study. We'll kind of develop the ideas later on. But as we go through them, they're kind of little mini topics. You know, as we grab a rule of the Bible study and we start going through it, if you want some clarification on something before we go to the next rule, please stop me and ask, okay? So, like I said, some of them are easier to understand than others. And when we talk about rules of Bible study, sometimes people say, well, why? Why are the rules of Bible study? That's kind of where we need to start, just to kind of get our heads wrapped around this idea of why do we have rules of Bible study? What are the rules? Basically, they're principles to help us study, which is basically observe, interpret, and apply the Bible in a correct manner. In 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, we kind of see what the danger is with studying the Bible without any preparation. It says in 2 Peter 3:15, "An account of the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also according to the wisdom given unto him hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." And so, you know, Peter says, look, Paul wrote some things, and most of the things that Paul wrote are fairly easy to understand, and yet there's some things in there that aren't. And Peter says, you know, if you aren't careful, you know, you're unlearned, he says, unlearned, unstable, you're going to end up resting the scripture, like, you know, it's twisting the scripture, and that's what we want to avoid. That's the problem. That's the danger that we run. And, you know, this could go from the whole range of Bible study dangers. You know, a lot of times you get in these Bible studies and it's a circle and they'll read a verse and say, hey, what do you think about it? What do you think about it? What do you think about it? And there's, hey, Amy's here. We waited for you as long as we could. Yeah, sorry. We already prayed. We'll let you pray twice afterwards, okay? And so, you know, a lot of people they grab a piece of scripture and just you think, well, where do they get that idea from? And that's, you know, that's a simplistic kind of idea. But then there's other people that go to the other extreme and they teach some very false doctrines, twisting the scriptures out of their context and not following genuine rules of Bible study. And they teach heresy. And heresy is basically a teaching that if you follow, you'll not be saved. And so, you know, whether it's just in our own personal Bible study or whether it's in books we're reading or teachings that we're listening to, you know, we need to understand the rules of Bible study so we can stay between the white lines, okay? And see, well, okay, where rules of Bible study come from? Most of these rules of Bible study come from the same Bible that we're going to be studying. So we're going to let the Bible kind of interpret itself. Jump over to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. And here's another thing that we need to take into account. Yeah, we want to avoid heresy. We want to avoid teaching heresy. We want to avoid teaching bad doctrine. We want to avoid, you know, the teachers of bad doctrine. So we need to know the rules of Bible study so we can do that. But, you know, what about us? I mean, is a lot of people say, well, why even bother? You know, why bother studying the Bible? Well, why bother with all the doctrine? Why bother with all the teaching? Just read the Bible and you'll be okay. And, well, that's good to a point, but look what 2 Timothy 2:5 says. 2 Timothy 2:5. "And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully." And Paul, of course, is speaking to Timothy, pastor, you know, speaking about striving. And as we strive in the Christian life, what are we striving to do? You remember our mission? You know, our mission is to be and make disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how do we make a disciple in the first place? Through evangelism. So we need good rules of Bible study so we can pull out the right gospel and understand the right gospel message and the right method to present the gospel. You know, in the last several years, I've been teaching a lot on, you know, the use of the law in evangelism. And you'd think, you know, I was teaching, I don't know, name some Baptist heresy. I don't know. You'd think I was just teaching some weird, wild, you know, heresy about, you know, using the law in evangelism. It was right there in the Bible. Paul did it. You know, and the Lord Jesus Christ did it. And anyway, so if we're going to strive for masteries in our ministry of being and making disciples, we're using the Word of God to do that. If it's not the gospel to reach the lost, it's the Word of God to edify the believers. And if we're teaching believers bad doctrine, or if we're out evangelizing with a gospel or a gospel message or method that's not biblical, we're not going to receive the full reward that God would want to give us. And so, you know, when he says here, you know, you're not crowned except you strive lawfully, that's what we want to do. That's why we're here studying how to study the Bible, is so that we can learn the rules of Bible study, which are principles of hermeneutics, if you want the big word for it, okay? That'll go along with the hypostatic union of the Lord Jesus Christ that we studied two Sundays ago. The rules of Bible study, how do you keep yourself between the white lines? And rule number one, here we go, are you ready? Rule number one, we could probably just stop there because all the other rules come from this one, I think. Context. And the rule is this. Before you ever ask what a verse means, you need to determine the context. Okay, context. Now, when I explain context in Spanish, it's really easy because it's contexto, right? And el contexto es lo que viene con el texto. Get it? So, you guys have had chili con carne, right? That's chili with meat. Con in Spanish is with. And context is what comes with the text. I mean, that's the meaning of the word. You don't just grab one text and say, I'm just going to build something on this. No, you need to take the text in its context. You need to take it with whatever comes with it. I talked to somebody, I think it was on Sunday, we were talking about the allegorical method of interpretation of Scripture. And I said there's a famous preacher that we all like, so I'm not going to say his name because we're recording the teaching to put on the website, and I like the guy. He taught once that he was teaching and preaching on the Tree of Life, you know, there in Revelation chapter, I think it's 22, teaching on the Tree of Life and how, you know, the fruit and the leaves are for the healing of the nations. And those leaves, he said, were gospel tracts, you know? The leaves were for the healing of the nations off the Tree of Life. And you're like, dude, man, that's awesome. I wouldn't have been able to come up with that, but that's surely not what the Scripture says, you know? I mean, it's really neat and it sounds good, but boy, sure is way, man, way, way out of context. So, first thing we want to do, okay, first thing, context, okay? And I'm telling you, you can solve 95% of the bad teaching that's going around in Christianity today or in history just by looking at the context, okay? And so we'll look at a number of things. If somebody is twisting Scripture, I'm telling you they're taking verses out of context. I'll give you a couple examples, okay? And as we go farther along, you're going to find that there are certain keys in the Bible to understand context. For example, and we're going to touch on some of these tonight. The Bible's written to three groups of people, right? Does anybody know what those three groups are? Yeah, Jews, Gentiles, and the church. Okay, so one of the first things you need to understand when you're determining context, who's it written to? I'm sorry, that was wrong. To whom is it written? Okay? And another thing we're going to go over in detail is how to rightly divide the word of truth. And there's another big word, dispensations. Yeah, that's a word that's used in the Bible. I mean, if we don't like it, well, there it is. And a lot of times you'll find that Scripture's twisted out of its context because people aren't taking it in the right dispensation. And you say, well, what is all that about dispensations? It's just as simple as this, Old Testament, New Testament. Why aren't you cutting up animals anymore? Well, you know, people say, well, duh, it's the Old Testament. You know, Jesus died. Yeah, things are different now. Out of context. It would be out of context for us to do that. And then there's also three applications of Scripture, and I'm hoping we can get to that tonight because that's where we'll probably spend the majority of our time because it's kind of one of those issues that people really don't understand. Three applications of Scripture. You have historical application, doctrinal application, and personal application, okay? So, you know, it was written in the context of history, and yet God speaks of other things prophetically in the future, okay, like the Passover lamb. Passover lamb was a lamb that was slain in history, right, when Jews came out of Israel, and yet the Passover lamb doctrinally is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a doctrinal application, and then there's some personal application, too, that we can take from each passage. So there's a number of things that we're going to be looking at to help us establish context, keywords and phrases. That'll help you. If you look at a passage that says the day of the Lord, and in that same passage it says the day of Christ, and you don't know what you're looking at, well, those two phrases refer to two specific events. The day of the Lord refers to the return of Jesus Christ and His glory to establish the millennial kingdom, what we call the second coming, and the day of Christ is the day of the rapture of the church. So, anyway, there's also some neat little keys you can do. Very simple. Go over to James. Go over to James. Just look at James chapter 1. Have you ever had a discussion with somebody about James chapter 2 where it says, that the just aren't, we're not saved just by faith or faith alone? It's by faith and works. And they take a lot of things out of James and teach works. I think Luther was the guy who said he wanted to take James out of the Bible. You know, Luther got saved out of Romans. And he had the hardest time reconciling Romans and James just because James speaks so much about works and faith and works. And Luther just had a fit over it. Well, a lot of what happens in James can be solved by looking at chapter 1, verse 1. And that's one of the tricks to establishing the context. Go back to the first verse. Okay, go back to the first verse in the chapter, or go back to the first verse in the book. What does it say about to whom it is written? James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Okay, to whom is James written? 12 tribes. Anybody here form part of the 12 tribes? We got any tribe of Judah, Benjamin, Naphtali, anybody? Anyone? Anyone? Bueller? No, so look, when you run into a problem, you know what? James was written to the 12 tribes. It was not written to Gentiles. Yeah, he's talking to believers, but boy, there's a very specific context to James. And it's funny that James follows a book called Hebrews. So Hebrews chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to look at these two later on, these two passages later on. You know, Hebrews chapter 6 is one of those passages that just gives fits to people. Have you ever read this in Hebrews chapter 6? I'll read it to you. I think it's in chapter 6, verse 4. Hebrews 6, 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. So, you know, how many of us have heard teaching to say, you know, you can lose your salvation and people will run to passages in Hebrews to teach it? Yes? No? Okay, to whom was Hebrews written? Well, it's Hebrews. I mean, come on. Okay, we're in the same thing. Context. You're reading somebody else's mail, basically. Okay, so look, this is the ground rule. This is rule number one. This is the broad brush. How do you want it? Trump card. Okay, context. If there's a problem, that's probably the first question. If there's a discussion going on about doctrine or something, that's generally the first question that you'll hear put on the table. What is the context? Okay, what is the context? And so we determine the context just by observing the passage we are reading in its context. Okay? So rule number two helps us determine the context. Rule number two has to do with the three groups of people, and the rule is this. The Bible is written to three groups, different groups of people. It is written to the Jews, to the Gentiles, and to the church. Or you could say it's written to Christians. Okay, jump over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verses 22 and 23. Okay, in 1 Corinthians 1, 22 and 23. Paul says for the Jews, there's one group. The Jews require a sign. And the Greeks, there's your other group, Greeks, Gentiles. They seek after wisdom. And then verse 23 says, but we are different. We preach Christ crucified unto the Jews, a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks, foolishness. Do you see the three groups there? Very simple. Paul says, we, and he does not include himself with they. They are the Jews and the Greeks, the Jews and the Gentiles. So you have three groups. We are the Christians. We are the church. Now, it's very interesting here. A little side note. Jews seek after a sign, not the Gentiles. Okay? Nor do we, the church, seek after signs. Signs were given to confirm the gospel message to the Jews. Signs are not for the entertainment of Christians on Sunday morning or Friday night. Okay? 1 Corinthians 10:32 says the very same thing. 1 Corinthians 10:32. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. So it's even clearer in that verse. So these three groups are mutually exclusive. Okay? You say, well, how so? Well, if you're a Jew, you're not a Gentile because the Gentiles are just the non-Jews. Right? So if you're a Gentile, that means you're not a Jew. You could become a Jew like Ruth. Ruth said, your God's my God and your people my people. She converted as a proselyte to the Jewish religion. So she was a Jewish proselyte. Okay, what happens when you're born again? When you are born again, you become a son of God. You are a new creature. Behold, all things are passed. All things are passed away. All things are become new. We're a new creature. Okay, Paul says in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek. We're different. Okay. So they're mutually exclusive. That means when we run up against passage in the Scripture, we need to ask ourselves first foremost, to whom is it written? Because if it's written to somebody else, we need to be very careful. There's always something that we can apply, and I'm not saying we can't, but we need to be very, very careful jumping into books and twisting the Scripture around. Before we establish context, and the first thing we need to do is ask to whom it was written. Now, we used James and Hebrews as an example. We're going to go back into those books in just a minute, but here's the illustration. If we're not reading something that was written directly to us, we're reading somebody else's mail. Okay? There are letters that were written to certain people at certain times in a certain context. You will be reading somebody else's mail. What do I mean by that? Well, who wrote to us? Who is our apostle? Okay, it's the apostle Paul. Paul wrote to 7 specific churches. He wrote 13 different letters with his name on them. And so that's our mail, Romans to Philemon. You got the church epistles, and then you have the pastoral epistles. Those are written to us. Everything outside of that, folks, is somebody else's mail. Okay, you say, well, what? I thought all Scripture was for us. Yeah, it is. There's always something you can learn from Scripture, but you got to be careful. Here's the illustration. Let me see if I can get this right. Okay, I write a letter to my wife. All right? And in the letter to my wife, I say, honey, you know, when I was working a claim today at work, I called a guy in Florida, and that guy in Florida, because I'm a claims adjuster, right? And that guy in Florida used to live in Olathe. True story. And he was running a body shop down in Florida, and he got tired of the cold winters up in Kansas, and he left, and he went down to Florida. And he was so happy to talk to somebody and I'm writing this letter to my wife. He was so happy to talk to somebody in Kansas, which was me. He says, oh, you got to go to Papa Bob's Barbecue in Edwardsville up by Bonner Springs. So he told me how to get there, and I said, well, I like Zarda. And he says, oh, no, Papa Bob's, okay? So I write my wife. I tell her all about this conversation with Chester down in Florida, who thinks I need to go to Papa Bob's Barbecue. And I say, honey, when we go eat barbecue, please wear your black dress because your white dress is terribly inappropriate for barbecue. Right? And then I say, and please read the Bible to the kids at night and pray with them before they go to bed. Love, Greg. I'm working late. Okay? And I send that letter to my wife. Okay, somebody grabs it like they do an email, and they send your email posted on Facebook, and everybody gets it. Well, what would you do with a letter like that? Oh, it's a silly illustration. If you took that letter as if it were to you, I'd love to see you eating Papa Bob's with a black dress on, some of y'all. I mean, some of you guys got little chicken legs with big hairs on them, and I mean, it would just be a sight. But you say, well, the letter said I was supposed to wear a black dress when I ate barbecue. Yeah, but it was to my wife. And so you find yourself wearing a black dress, eating barbecue, and reading the Bible to your kids and praying with them at night. So you got half of a good thing, right? Kind of took it out of context. You should have asked yourself, to whom is it written? And then once you find out to whom it is written, it's easy to understand. You could go eat at Papa Bob's, but if you're a guy, wear a black shirt, have your wife wear the dress. And it's always good to read the Bible to your kids and pray with them before they go to bed, right? Okay, let's do this then. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to teach sound doctrine, and some of you guys are going to think I'm a Mormon or a Jehovah's Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon Witness or something. I mean, I think the church today is so far gone from sound doctrine. What I'm about to say... is going to make some of you want to stand up and leave. And if it does, I'm sorry. But look, here's the deal. Let's talk about three books. Leviticus, Hebrews, and James. Okay? To whom was Leviticus written? To the Jews. Follow me? So you know where I'm going. To whom was Hebrews written? To the Jews, Hebrews, we just saw, okay, to whom was written? James, 12 tribes scattered abroad. You got three books that are written to the same people. If I tell you right now, Hebrews and James are not written to you, what would you think? It's easy to say, yeah, Leviticus isn't written to me. That's Old Testament. Right. That's because we're living in the church age looking back. I mean, hindsight's 20/20, folks, right? But what happens is we get in the middle of the New Testament and we're so self-centered and egotistical, we think it's all about us, don't we? We get in the New Testament and it's all for me. And when we get to books that say Hebrews, we just blow right past that thinking, oh, this is just all about me. And then we jump into James, flying over James 1:1, thinking that's a pretty verse, and not ever taking it into context. Okay? You're going to think I'm a nut, but look at this. Look. Okay. We looked at Hebrews 6. Look over at Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3, chapter 3, verse 6. But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. So, this verse teaches that if you do not hold fast your confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end, you ain't part of the house. You lost it, right? Goes along with Hebrews chapter 6, where we just read that if you fall away, it is impossible to be renewed again unto repentance. Okay? Sounds like you can lose your salvation, doesn't it? Now, let me see. Go over to Hebrews 6. I'll show you what the deal is. Here you go. In Hebrews chapter 6. For it is 6:4, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and to put him in open shame. It appears in this passage that if you lose your salvation, it is impossible to get it back. Okay, just on the surface, as you read through that, that's exactly what it looks like, and that's what causes so many people so many problems. Okay, if you just look at your Bible and the way that the books are put together, you know, it's interesting to see that you have the four Gospels and then the Book of Acts, and then after the Book of Acts, you have all of the Pauline epistles that run all the way up to the end of the pastoral epistles, and then immediately after those pastoral epistles, you start, you know, Hebrews, James, John, and everyone after that. Every book after the Pauline epistles is written to Jews. Okay? The only one that might not have been written to Jews is Revelation. Okay? And that is not written specifically to any church, per se. It is written as a general apocalyptic epistle. So look, jump over to Revelation chapter 13. Your Bible is laid out chronologically. Okay? God did that in the Old Testament. He does that in the New Testament. Yeah, I know there's some events flip-flopped here and there, and that's okay. But the general layout of the books in your Bible is chronological. Because, you see, after the rapture of the church, after God is finished with the church in our age, you know, our age ends with the rapture, right? Jesus Christ comes back for us, takes us out of here, takes us up to heaven to the judgment seat of Christ. And at that time, He turns His attention back to the nation of Israel on earth. And on earth, you have the seven-year tribulation, where God has taken the Gentile nations who are on top now in the times of the Gentiles, and He is busy putting the Gentiles down and bringing the nation of Israel back up on top. Okay, the restoration of Israel and as the head of the nation and putting the Gentile nations under Israel as it is in God's plan. During this time of tribulation on the earth, after our exodus from the earth to heaven, listen to what it says about. Do you remember reading about the mark of the beast? It's verses 11 and 12, 13. Let's see, 15. Let's start in 15. Revelation 13, 15. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he caused all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. And that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom, let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of man, his number is 600, 66. So he causes everybody, verse 16, all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or their foreheads. If they don't receive it, Revelation 20, verse 4 says they get their head cut off. But what I want to show you is Revelation 14. Okay, Revelation 14, verse 9. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image. Now if any man, this is broad brush, anybody worship the beast in his image, receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment. All those who took the number of the beast or his mark ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. You know, it appears that in the tribulation, people that take the mark of the beast will be condemned, regardless of their background. If they call themselves believers or not before they take the mark of the beast, the Bible says anybody who takes the mark of the beast goes to the lake of fire, period. And so here you have Hebrews that is post-Christian because it takes place after the Christian epistles. It's written to Hebrews. There is passages in there that speak of losing your salvation because you don't hold fast unto the end, and people that lose their salvation cannot gain it back. And when you compare that with what happens in the tribulation, you know what you get? You get a pretty good explanation for Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6. You know, God wrote 13 epistles to carry us through 2,000 years of church history. 13 Pauline epistles to carry us through 2,000 years of church history. Where are the epistles that he wrote to give instruction to the people in the tribulation? Have you ever thought about that? Instruction? Our old pastor used to say it. You know, if you get into the tribulation and a Hebrew goes, wow, I'd really like to learn a little bit about Jesus Christ, and he grabs a Bible and he flips through the table of contents and he goes, wow, hey, look, there's a book in here called Hebrews. I'm a Hebrew, so I'm going to read it. You know, if a Hebrew reads Hebrews, do you know what it does? Every chapter in the book of Hebrews, the first nine or ten chapters, it takes him from something that he knows in the Old Testament and presents to him Jesus as Messiah. It takes the angels and Moses, presents Jesus as Messiah. It takes Joshua and then presents Jesus as Messiah. It takes the Old Testament sacrifices, presents Jesus as Messiah. It takes the Old Testament rest and then takes him to Jesus as the Messiah. And then it takes Melchizedek and it presents Jesus as the new order. It's a gospel tract for the Hebrews. And it's also an epistle that speaks of someone who might be able to lose their salvation if they don't hold fast and hold firm unto the end. So if we just look at to whom is it written, we can solve ourselves a lot of problems. Now we're going to come back to all of this stuff when we start looking at dispensations and how the Bible's put together. But what I just wanted to illustrate with that is, look, you can solve so many problems by saying, look, I don't understand Hebrews 6. Oh, I don't understand Hebrews 3. There's something in Hebrews or James that I just don't understand. Here's the one that bakes your noodle in James. Get James 2:24 in your hand. James 2:24, and then also get Romans 3:28. This is what had Luther all in a knot. Romans 3:28. Okay, got James. We're going to read James first. James 2:24. And then we're going to jump over to Romans 3:28. Okay? James 2:24 says, ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Amen? And then Romans 3:28 says, therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Okay? Which is it? Now, there's a real good explanation for it, but here's the problem. You know, a lot of times you'll be reading through the Bible, and you won't figure it out. You'll see something like this, and you'll all say, well, how am I going to reconcile this? And there's a lot of guys that have done a lot of more study and research than we have. And you could probably find a very good explanation for a lot of these apparent contradictions. But what do you do first, you know, to fight off the doubts? Oh, my, what's going on? You know, is the Bible really right? You know, I don't know what to do with this. And then, you know, somebody will come along and say, well, you see, you know, it's you know, a contradiction in your Bible. Well, the first thing you do is look, to whom is written, you know, to whom is it written? Romans is written to the Gentile church in Rome. It's by Paul. That's you. That's yours. You can take that. So, we're justified by faith without the deeds of the law. You jump over to James, and it says, uh-oh, you see then how that by works a man is justified, not by faith alone. You say, well, okay, I don't understand that, but you know what? James is written to the 12 tribes. James is written to the Jews. I will take Paul over James any day, and then I'll ask my pastor to explain it to me. Okay? So doctrinally, Hebrews and James form part of a teaching that God has specifically for some Jews in some period of time. Okay? We'll talk about it more later in a little bit more detail. That is not to say, and I'll be coming back to this too, you know, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable. All Scripture. Genesis to Revelation. There's a lot we can learn from Hebrews, James, and Leviticus, okay? Spent the last year in Costa Rica teaching through the book of Leviticus. There's a lot we can learn from books written to somebody else. What's the key? Here's the key. Primacy of Paul. Okay, that's a little sub-rule to this rule. We are not Hebrews. We are not Gentiles. We are the church. Who's our apostle? Paul. Okay? Paul wrote to the Gentiles. God set apart Paul specifically to go to the Gentiles. Look at it in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. This is what will save you more headaches than anything else. The primacy of Paul. Paul has priority for you. Why? Because God sent Paul to you in order to teach you the doctrine that God wanted you to learn. Galatians 2, 7 to 9. Galatians 2, 7 to 9 says, "But contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, Paul, and the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should go unto the heathen and they unto the circumcision." So there's two apostleships, two heads of those apostleships, Paul and Peter. Peter forms the apostle. He heads up the apostleship to the Jews. Well, Paul is for us. God raised him up specifically for us. He reached out to the Gentiles with the gospel of the grace of God. He is the one that God used to give us our doctrine. So when you see a contradiction in Scripture and you say, well, one portion was written to Hebrews, another portion was written by Paul. Paul has primacy. Salud. So you take Paul over everybody else. Okay? Paul has primacy. And that's, you know, that can be taken to the extreme. There's some guys called hyper-dispensationalists. They basically teach that Paul doesn't say it, it doesn't matter. We only study the books of Paul because Paul is the only thing that matters. Everything else in the Bible is not to us. And that's not even what Paul says. Paul said all Scripture was given by inspiration of God. We need to take it in its proper context. And once we do that, then there's a lot we can learn from all portions of Scripture. Okay? All portions of Scripture. So, one more to say here. Romans to Philemon, that's where we find the doctrine written directly to us. That's basically our mail. And you're going to find a lot of things written in a lot of other books that match up to what Paul says. And when it does, it's okay. You can take it. Take it and apply it to yourself. Okay? Does anybody have a question on this one, the three groups, Jews, Gentiles, and the church? It's the first question. One of the first questions we need to ask when we're establishing context. To whom is it written? It'll help us a bunch. Okay? Are we there? 2 Timothy 2:15, rule number 3. Second Timothy 2:15, rightly divide the word of truth. You have to rightly divide the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. There it is. Okay. What do we mean by rightly divide? Well, you need to divide it up right. I don't know how else to do it. Everybody says, well, you know, this Greek word comes from something or other that Paul was a tent maker, and he says you're supposed to cut the, you know, pieces of tent right so it fits together. I guess that's as good as illustration as any. But you need to divide it up right. You know, you have, here's your illustration. Go to the first page in your New Testament. Does everybody have that same? Let me look at my page. My page is big enough for everybody to see it. It is a whole page dedicated to three words. One whole page says, the New Testament. Okay? And here's, you know, that's the simple illustration of you got to rightly divide the word. Are things different in the Old Testament than they are today in the New Testament? Yes. Yeah, boy, there are big differences. Big differences that we don't offer animal sacrifices anymore. At least we shouldn't. Okay. Christ is our sacrifice. We preach Christ and Him crucified. He wasn't crucified in the Old Testament. But did you know? Now here's where the importance of this rule comes in. That is not where the New Testament starts. That causes problems, doesn't it? It causes a lot of problems. Well, when did the New Testament start? Hebrews 9:15-17. Hebrews 9:15-17. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15 says, "And for this cause, He is the mediator of a New Testament." He, Christ. "He is the mediator of a New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth." So when did the New Testament start? When the testator died. When did he die? It wasn't Matthew chapter 1, more like Matthew 27. Okay? Jump back over to Matthew. Now look at Matthew 26. You say, well, that's not right. Yeah, right. Look at Matthew 26. Jesus said the same thing. Matthew 26, verses 27 and 28. Matthew chapter 26, verses 27 and 28. "And he took the cup," it's the Last Supper, Jesus with his disciples, "he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." The New Testament was not in effect until Jesus shed His blood. He said it Himself. So even reading this passage, Matthew 26, in the history of the Gospels, we're still in the Old Testament. You follow me? Look at Galatians 4:4. Galatians 4:4. "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman," made, what does it say? "Under the law." Jesus was born, folks, under the law. Jesus was a Jew born in Israel under the law. The life of Christ, as you read it in the Gospels, is Old Testament Mosaic law. Not rules for how to have church. You know what I'm saying? Now, just come on. Now, think about it. Just think about these two things. Corporate worship and discipleship. And we spent some time talking about discipleship on Sunday mornings a while back. And we took a good hard look at, you know, the model of the 12 and that kind of thing. And there's a lot we could say about that. But just look at those two things. Corporate worship. Corporate worship until Acts chapter 8. Where was it taking place? In the temple. Folks, if you go back and try and model ministry after Jesus Christ, you have to basically center corporate worship around a temple. If not, best you can do is a synagogue. Okay? Corporate worship. There were no churches. There were no Christians. What you have are people who are keeping the law of Moses. We are not under the law. You can't go back to the Gospels to find a pattern for New Testament Gentile church ministry in our age. You can't. If you do, you are crossing those lines where the Bible says you need to rightly divide the word of truth and divide Old Testament and New Testament. Folks, the majority of all four Gospels is Old Testament. We just looked at it. It's Old Testament until Jesus dies. Okay? And discipleship. You cannot go back to the Gospels and find a proper pattern of ministry and discipleship for the church today. You cannot. Why? Because there's no Christians. There's no church. I mean, it's Old Testament. They're law-abiding Jews. And if we don't rightly divide the word of truth, we're going to get ourselves in just a heap of a mess. You know what people are going to do? They are going to go back to the very key teaching. I'll show you what they do. Matthew 28. Go look at the Great Commission. Come on, go look at the Great Commission. We spiritualize it. But look what it says. Jesus says in Matthew 28, 18 to 20, Jesus came and spoke unto them, the 11, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to what? Now watch this. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, 11, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Where can I find the principal teaching of Jesus to his disciples? There's one big sermon Jesus gave, very popular. Do you remember what it was? Sermon on the Mount. You know what? If you do not rightly divide the word of truth properly, you will be using Jesus' teaching, Sermon on the Mount, as if it were doctrine for the church. And it's not. I know we looked at that before, but you go read through the Sermon on the Mount, and one of the biggest things that will glare out at you is Jesus says that if you do not forgive your debtors, God the Father will not forgive you. He gives out forgiveness of sins conditioned upon you forgiving other of sins. That's not like us. Brightly dividing the word of truth is very, very important. That's just one simple illustration. You know, we bump up against a page in our Bible that says New Testament, and we don't pay attention to what the Scripture says about when the New Testament actually began. Well, the New Testament actually began at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Okay? We need to not only divide the Scripture, we need to rightly divide the Scripture. Okay? So we are going to take probably several weeks, and we're going to go over this rightly dividing the word of truth thing. Okay? We're going to look into dispensations. We're going to let the Bible define itself. The Bible defines exactly what is a dispensation. It uses that word dispensation. And it's very easy to see the different stages in God's plan where He dealt with men in a very different way. Okay? God does not change, but His way of dealing with men does. Okay? It's obvious. Old Testament, New Testament, it's obvious too. Adam before the fall and Adam after the fall. What did Adam have to do to be saved before he fell into sin? Nothing. He was. There was nothing to be saved from. Dude was perfect. You know? And then after he got messed up in sin, well, then it was a whole different ball game. But then you divide those two. You divide them. So rightly dividing the word of truth. There are divisions in Scripture. Okay? And we're going to look at those divisions in Scripture. It's not difficult because you know what it matches up with? Pretty much matches up with things to come. You know, as we lay out the chronological map of God's plan for the ages, we'll take a look at what's gone on before, and then we'll look at what's going to go ahead. And the Bible lays itself out chronologically, so it all matches up. It's not a hard thing to understand at all. Any question about that one, rightly dividing the word of truth? Any comments? Okay, you're either really enthralled with my teaching or you're terribly, absolutely bored. One more, three applications. Okay, three applications. If we can get through this one, boy, we're really going to be bored. Because I got a lot here. Oh, three plans. Are we going to get to the three plans? Probably not. Okay, this one's tough. A little bit around the doctrinal application. Here's three applications. The rule is this. Every passage of Scripture has three basic applications. Three basic applications. History, doctrine, and personal. Okay, it's a historical application, a doctrinal application, and a personal application. And I give them to you in that order because that's the order they need to be established in. History, doctrine, personal. You can't flip them around. Okay, when we're talking, you know, you always need to go to the historical, the grammatical, historical interpretation first, which means what does it say? To whom was it written in history? What were they doing? What was going on? What was God's plan in history? What does the grammar say, which is just basically reading through it and seeing what the passage itself says? You need to establish that historical application first before you start jumping off into the deep weeds and finding these weird, wacky applications to say, wow, look at what all God's teaching me through this, okay? So we have to look at the history first. But that doesn't mean there is not some other application called the doctrinal application. Usually the doctrinal application has some sort of prophetic significance to it. So you'll find people referring to this application as the prophetic application. Okay, I call it a doctrinal application because it's one specific teaching. Okay, the example I gave before is the Passover lamb. That was a real Passover lamb. You read through that, they killed an itty-bitty little cute lamb. Okay, they cut him up into pieces, and they cooked him, and they ate him, and they put the blood on the doorpost. And yet, that historical application has a very specific doctrinal prophetical teaching about Jesus Christ. Okay? We establish the history first, and then we look and see what other pictures and types God has in that historical application for us. Then once we understand the history and the doctrine, then we're okay to go ahead and make a personal application. Because that will generally keep us between the white lines. We're not going to get off into some weird, wacky application thinking it's something for us and it's not and going off the deep end, okay? You can also call these applications contexts. What's the historical context of the passage we're studying? Okay, I use those terms synonymously. Historical application, historical context. What does it say? What's the history? If you say, well, I don't know all the history of it. I don't know. I'll tell you one of the best tools I have found because, I don't know ancient Jewish history. I mean, who does? One of the best tools I found, if you want something like that to help you out, is John MacArthur's Study Bible. Okay? Now, you know, I don't know what you think of John MacArthur, or I don't know what you think I think of John MacArthur, but his Study Bible is a wealth of information in the grammatical, historical context. And he's just got a ton of stuff. I mean, the man's just a brainchild. And, I don't recommend everything he teaches and says, but what he says, generally, what he says about history, it's neat. I mean, the guy's done his homework. So throw that out there for you. And if you want authors, too, on the doctrinal application, I can help you out with that as soon as we turn off the recording. I'm just kidding. So here we go. First one, let's just talk about this for a minute. With a historical application, this is the easiest one to understand, the context, you know, the historical context. Everything you read in the Bible is historically true and accurate. That's where you have to start. It's written in a historical context. It is mainly a history book. Even the doctrinal books like Romans were written in the context of history. So it's a history book. Okay, it is a book that is given to us in the context of history. So we need to understand a little bit about the history that we're, the passage we're studying. Like, you know, most of the history and most of the stuff you need to understand about the passage can come through the passage itself. If you just read a little bit, just read the book you're studying. And if you can't get that, then, you know, compare Scripture with Scripture or grab something like a study Bible. But what you need to understand, what we need to ask are two basic questions. The first one is, we've been over this already, to whom is it written? Okay, that's where you start, you know, who's writing and who's he writing to? And then when? When is he writing? Find out when it was written. And you don't need to do dates. Dates never helped me. Okay, yes, they did. They helped me get A's in history in college. I memorized dates, and as soon as I regurgitated them onto the paper, I forgot them. Dates aren't going to help you. What's going to help you is, where does this fit in the chronology of the events in the Bible? You're talking about David. Okay, well, where does that fit in? David came after Saul and before Solomon. I mean, you can fit it in, right? Okay, Paul in the church of the Thessalonians. What date? I mean, you're like, I don't know. But where does it fit in his journeys? Well, that's Acts 17, you know, with the Bereans and all of that mess that was going on with the persecutions and stuff. So it'll help you to ask yourself, well, now, when did this take place? Okay, not so much in dates, but in the chronology of events that's happening in the progressive revelation of God. Ask yourself when it's going on, okay? Because that's going to help you later on with all the other applications. Okay? Here's an example of that. Who wrote most of our Psalms? David, right? And most of the Psalms were written when David was having some hard times. Most of them, a lot of them were written when he was, you know, running from Saul, right? And so we have David out in the wilderness running from Saul, writing all these psalms, praying to God to, you know, God help me, God I love you, God help me, God kill my enemies, right? And since you got David running from a king who's a wicked king and he's demon-possessed and he's Saul and he wants to kill God's man, a man after God's own heart, David. And David writes the psalms in that context. Okay, so that historical context can kind of key us into what can be a doctrinal or prophetical context to the book of Psalms. Doctrinally, Psalms are the prayers of the saints in persecution. Doctrinally, Psalms show us the prayers of Jewish saints in a time of persecution. It's like in the tribulation. You know, David's a good picture of Israel out in the wilderness being persecuted by the Antichrist, praying for God for restoration, for forgiveness, and for God to kill his enemies. And that's exactly what the Jew's going to be doing in the tribulation. So the historical context kind of sets the stage for the doctrinal and prophetical context. There's a whole lot more that goes into it, into understanding the Psalms in their doctrinal context, prayers of the saints in the tribulation. But, you know, once you understand that, it'll help you in your personal application of the Psalms. You understand the history. You can kind of put yourself in David's shoes. You understand these Psalms have a greater significance because they will become very significant for the Jews in the tribulation. They're going to be praying those same Psalms. They're going to be saying those very same words, praying those Psalms back to God when they're running from the Antichrist in the wilderness. They're going to be thinking that very same thing. Well, then that gives you a perspective on Psalms to say, hey, you know what? When I'm going through hard times, where can I go to get comfort? Where can I go in the Bible to find something to say to God when I really don't know what to say? And you can go to the Psalms and find comfort and prayers to God in times of difficulties and tribulations. Okay? Historical context helps you understand the doctrinal context, which will then keep you within the white lines to set your personal context, your personal application. Okay? So it's history, prophecy, and then personal application. Here's another one I'll throw out to you because I want to use it later on. The book of Job. The book of Job. When you look at the historical application, we're still talking about history. It's historical application. The historical application of Job. Anybody kind of know when Job was written? I mean, not dates. I mean, we just talked about that. Kind of in the chronology. Job was a contemporary of a big person in the Bible. Does anybody remember?
Abraham.
Yeah, Abraham. Do you know Job was a contemporary of Abraham? Now, Job was the first book written. A lot of times, you know, because the history picks up in Genesis, we think, you know, Genesis was the first book written. But wait a minute. Moses wrote Genesis. Moses came way after Abraham. Job was written during the days of Abraham, okay? So that's kind of its correlation with biblical events. Now, what you got to do, you can go back and you can start taking the long lives of the saints, and here's what you figure out. In the days of Abraham, in the days of Job, there were people that would have known people that knew Noah and his sons, okay? Job lived during a time very close, relatively speaking, very close to the flood of Noah. It's like Job could have spoken to someone who spoke to the sons of Noah. Just like that. I think Jeff Adams, he explained it one time like this. He says, you know, it's like if you had a, you know, there were people in our generation that could have spoken to their, you know, great-grandfather who could have spoken with somebody in the Civil War. So it's one of those things where it's just a close thing, and it's, you get so much information through that. Just imagine the knowledge that was available in Job's day about the flood, about the world before the flood. Because Job could have talked to people who had talked to the sons of Noah. There were people living in Job's day that spoke with the sons of Noah. They knew about the world that was before, okay? The world that was before. They knew about the sons of God that came down and cohabited with the women, the daughters of men. They knew what they were. They knew what they did. They knew about the wickedness that went on. So, looking at the historical context of Job, that keys us in to paying attention in the book of Job to a lot more knowledge than what we get just running through it real quick. Look, Job gives us insight into a lot of stuff that goes that went on before the flood. There are so many references in Job. I mean, there are just a ton of key references in Job to the original creation. When God made the world, before the world was formless and void and underwater, Job speaks of that. Let me just show you this. Go over to Job 38. Job, because of its historical context, just becomes a treasure chest of knowledge of what went on before. Job 38. Job 38, in verse 1, you know, Job's been bellyaching for, you know what, 30-some-odd chapters, 35 chapters here, you know, forth and back with his buddies. I wouldn't call them friends by any stretch of the imagination. It says, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. It says, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? And so God shows up in a whirlwind. It's a theophany. It's the sun, you know, that's come down. In an appearance, and he speaks with Job face to face. And he's got some things to say to Job, and his premise is this: who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? God is going to show Job just how dumb he is. Okay? God's going to put Job in his place. And, you get the feeling sorry for Job after a while because, I mean, God pummels the guy. And he does it on purpose because Job's got kind of a streak of self-righteousness. And so he beats it out of him, okay, verbally, just beats it out of him. One of the things he does is he brings up the creation. He says, gird up thy loins, verse 3, gird up thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. So he says, okay, Job, you wanted your day in court? Here it comes, pal. Cinch it up because we're going to go at it. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. You know, wow, what a question. It's with that one, you're done. And who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest, or who stretcheth the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, or all the sons of God shouted for joy. Now, how many times have we read through that? Nice flowery language, reads nice, looks good, and we get the point. The point is, Job, you don't know nothing. You weren't there when God built the earth. You don't know nothing. God did it all. And so we see Job kind of sinking down, tucking his tail between his legs, and thinking, oh, what did I do? Right? And we miss it. We miss it. Put your finger here. We're going to come right back to it. Read Genesis 1:1 with me. Genesis 1:1. " In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, period. Okay? In Genesis 1:1, God created the earth. Right? Are we okay there? We okay, everybody? I'm serious now. Come on. Okay, go back to Job 38. Verse 4, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Okay, God is using a metaphor, okay, building a dwelling place, okay, as if it were the earth. The first thing you do when you build a house, you lay the foundation, right? God is saying, when there was nothing and I started making the earth, Job, where were you? The answer is, I wasn't. Context, God is talking about Genesis 1:1. Okay? Then he goes on to say, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof if thou knowest? That's what you do before you build. You measure. Okay? Measure once, cut twice, measure twice, cut once. That's in Proverbs. Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? The cornerstone is always the first piece you put in. And then it says, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. When God made the earth, it was a moment of praise. It was shouts of joy for all that God had done. Okay, in Job 38, 1-7, you have God speaking of Genesis 1:1 when he made the earth. Do you see the correlation? I'm going to wait for you. Do you see the correlation? Because verse 8 is where you hit the bump in the road. Job 38, 8. Or who shut up the sea with doors when it break forth as if it had issued out of a womb? There's water coming out of somewhere. When I made the cloud, the garment thereof, and thick darkness, a swaddling band for it. A swaddling band, like swaddling clothes, is a wrap. Okay, a full wrap around the body. God's creation that caused shouts of joy among the sons of God was all of a sudden doused with water and swaddled in darkness. And it says, and break up for it my decreed place and set bars and doors. Why do you put bars and doors on your house? You guys probably don't know. My wife's laughing. You put bars and doors on your house to keep the bad people out. Why did God have to put bars and doors on his creation? Why is there darkness when God is light? Why is there water issuing forth as if from a womb? Verse 11, and said, hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed. Whatever happened had to do with pride, and it came right up to somewhere, and God said, up to here and no further. He stopped it. There's bars and doors. Go back to Genesis chapter 1. You see, Genesis 1:1 is Job 38, 1-7. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and all the morning stars and the sons of God shouted for joy. I mean, can you imagine when God made the universe and all that was in it? Full of light, what it's going to be like in eternity, how that just must have just been a wow, you know, wow. And then all of a sudden you get to verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and what? Darkness was upon the face of the deep, and here you have the Spirit of God moving upon the face of the waters. There is a division between God and His creation. The Spirit of God is above it, hovering on the face of the waters, and below Him is water. Where did the water come from? When God made the heaven and the earth, God's light, where did the darkness come from? Jump over to Revelation 22, 1-5, and you'll find out that we don't even need the sun in eternity. Why? God's going to fill the creation. He's light. There's not going to be any darkness. Keep reading. God said, let there be light. In the darkness, there was light, and God saw the light, that it was good. That means the darkness was bad. Who made it bad? Come on, did God do that? God divided the light and the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, now watch this. Let there be a firmament. Okay, a firmament is an expanse. Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. Let it divide the waters from the waters. God made the firmament, divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. It was so, and God called the firmament heaven. And the evening and the morning were the second day. There were waters in the heaven, folks. And God divided the waters from the waters. And then he goes on and clears the waters off the face of the earth. And he ends up putting stars and the sun and the moon in that heaven that he created, that same firmament. You know, you can point fingers all you want and tell us we're theistic evolutionists, but I want to know, where did the water come from? Job, an historical book written in the times of Abraham, gives us insight, folks, into knowledge that we don't have. It was common knowledge. God just shows up, starts talking to Job, throwing out this stuff. Where were you when I did this? Where were you when I did that? All of this gets written down historically accurate. If you want to understand what went on before the flood in Noah's day, if you want to know even farther back what went happened before then, read the book of Job. There was a body of knowledge back then that we just don't see today. Okay? Job speaks of the gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. Very clearly. Job 38:1-7. You've got Genesis 1:1, a perfect creation that causes praise and joy. And then all of a sudden, water that breaks forth and darkness and proud waves that come up to the gates and the bars and the doors that God has to put down to keep them out. Okay? So, historical context. Job is a good example of that. Everything that is written in Job is historically accurate. Okay? Historically accurate. And a lot of people say, one of the things in Job is, what about the dinosaurs? Job wrote about at least two dinosaurs. You could call it at least one, behemoth. Or you could call Leviathan a dinosaur historically also. Of course, he's a doctrinal picture of Satan. But, Job wrote about dinosaurs. Dinosaurs got on the boat, guys. They got on the ark. People knew about them. And Job wrote about one of them. And so is behemoth. So anyway, all that to just say, look, there is an historical context to the scripture that will help us understand what we're studying. That's where we need to begin. Who wrote it? To whom was it written? And when did they write it? And then just take a look at the surrounding historical context of what we're reading. And from there, we'll get into the doctrinal application, which is the prophetic application, okay? Of, hey, is there a teaching in this history that God's pointing to a future event or person, okay, through the historical context, like I said, like the Passover lamb, okay? It's 8:20. Anybody got a question, a comment? Surely we've touched enough of controversial subjects that somebody would like to say something. What?
Because the whole doctrinal Jew Gentile church thing, and something I thought about a long time ago, and I really have. But historically, those books, the Hebrews, they are written to Christians.
They're written not
historically to Christians.
Well, they're written. Yeah, Hebrews and now Hebrews and James. Those are kind of pretty easy to get. Where I really get mussed up is 1 John. 1 John, and that's where the primacy of Paul comes in. Mm-hmm. So,
I know what I'm saying for those people.
Hebrews.
Christians, they wrote it to them.
Well, Hebrews. Yeah, I know what you're saying, but they weren't written specifically to Christian believers. John, yeah. Peter, yeah. Hebrews, some were. But Paul, that's Paul's gospel tract to the Jews, basically. Okay. It's a broad general epistle. That's why you'll find a lot of your Bible study Bibles will have a page in there that says general epistles. Okay, there's some study Bibles that call them Jewish epistles. They're general because they're not really specific. But the idea is here's and that's the problem is okay. Well, wait a minute. They wrote to believers back in the first century, and you're like, yeah, okay. So what do we do with that? Well, the primacy of Paul comes in. If what they say doesn't contradict something that Paul says, apply it. Okay? The primacy of Paul will help us when we run into those passages that say something that directly contradicts what Paul says. You know, Paul says, we're justified by faith, not by the works of the law. James comes along and says, we're justified by the works of the law. And you're like, what do I do with that? Well, you know, before I can get to an explanation, what I need to understand first is Paul is writing to the church. He's my apostle. I follow that. Now I can start looking for an explanation of why James says what he says. So don't exclude the general epistles just because they're not your mail. They were written historically during that first century. Many were written historically to believers. So learn from them, take them, but use Paul as your filter, basically is what I'm saying. If you run into something that you don't understand, run it up against what Paul says and see if that'll help you. Does that make sense?
It makes sense for us. It doesn't make sense to me for them.
For them who?
For people that would have been reading this. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, I know what you're saying. And a lot of...
Yeah, I know.
Well, yeah, what Paul says, you know, there's and then that's where you got to get down to the nitty gritty and start looking at, you know, why did Paul say that in Hebrews 6 in the historical context that he did, and you know, you could probably explain it saying, you know, he's using an over exaggeration to show that we can't lose our salvation. Okay, maybe, it's just a hard way to get around it. Yeah, it never really has satisfied me, but, you know, it's okay. And you basically what I come back to is, God moved those men to write what he wanted them to write. And he did. And God put it in the Bible in a place that shows me it is likely for a group of people in the future that need to hear what was written to them. So... Just use the primacy of Paul to keep yourself between the white lines. And just for the record, the gap is not an excuse for theistic evolution. I'm not an evolutionist. It's just stupid. Okay? I get so aggravated with people. You know, I hear them talk and they body slam people that talk about the gap. And they don't even give us a chance to explain, you know, wait a minute. And they say, no, you're just trying to find a place to fit in the millions and billions of years for evolution. And it never even crossed my mind. And then you get to, you know, you pin them down. You're like, well, okay, wait a minute. Where do you put the fall of Satan? Mm-hmm. Well, now when you get to Genesis 3:1, there he is as the serpent beguiling Eve. So he had to fall somewhere in Genesis 1 and 2, right? So you got to have a gap somewhere. You got to have a gap between one verse and another to place the fall of Satan. So you got a gap too. You just don't want to tell me where it is. And anyway.
Time thinks a silly argument with evolution anyway, because we believe.
Yeah.
We believe God made things. He could make them however old. I mean.
Yeah, I know. How old does a new rock look?
We believe like Christians. That's not even a problem for us.
I know. Yeah, I know. So anyway, I just want to make sure you guys don't think the gap is not the gap was not an invention to mesh the Bible with evolution. I mean, it's just not. So anyway, that's our historical context. We're going to get back into it here next week and finish up with our doctrinal and then the practical. Those are easy to get. And then we are going to jump in to the following Rules, okay. And that's going to get us up into the three plans of God. Three plans that God has. Universe and your word, or the universe, your life, and the earth. So anyway, there we go. If you don't have any questions, if you do have questions, please write them down. You got one, or you just got a comment?
More of a comment.
Yeah?
One of the things that you said before, and I think needs to be stressed repeatedly, is book, chapter, verse. You know, like what you said several times tonight about the primacy of Paul. I'll just toss this out. That supports that position is Romans 11, 13, where Paul says, "For I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles."
Yeah. He speaks with the authority of God's man for us. Yeah.
As a dedicated apostle to all you heathen out there who are anything but Jews.
Yep.
So maybe that would help if somebody was wondering, "Oh, you're just tossing out..."
What, now give me the verse again. So Romans 11?
Romans 11, 13.
13. Romans 11, 13. Okay. That's a good one. There's plenty more. I mean, Paul says it over and over and over. I'm the apostle of the Gentiles. I'm the apostle of the Gentiles. God gave me revelation for the Gentiles. So, anywho, there's that. We'll probably pick up the speed here and move through a few more. There's a couple of short ones coming up. And I'm going to skip a whole bunch, okay, on God's three plans. Because I don't like getting in trouble. See, I got a big X. See it? See it? It's a big X right there. We are not going to look at that. Anyway, so we'll get back into it and run through the several more of the rules. We'll probably have two more Wednesdays, two or three more Wednesdays on the rules, so we can lay the groundwork, and then we're off and running into the next theme. Okay? If that's that, then we will be finished. Okie dokie. Anyone like to pray to finish up?